When Benji first asked me if I'd be willing to do this, I said, sure. It sounded, you know, I've preached for a lot of years, and so I thought I'll just kind of go to my sermon barrel and pull out a sermon on Romans 8 and, you know, done deal. I discovered something. In all the years I preached, I have never preached on Romans 8. So it was start over and get to it. And then I discovered that Romans 8 is Romans 8. It is a hugely, huge chapter filled and chucked full of a bunch of stuff. And I knew I was probably in trouble when I went to my commentator shelf in my study and started looking around at Amazon and discovered that Romans has commentaries on Romans go on and on and on. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has, I think it's a commentary series, I think it's 8 volumes, one entire volume dedicated to chapter 8. So I bought N.T. Wright's commentary, and I didn't even buy his whole set. I thought, I'm not going to preach the whole book. I'm just going to preach one chapter. And so I bought the one on Romans 8, which is really great. The first 3 or 4 chapters are simply the introduction to Romans 8. And then the next 4 chapters are on Romans 8, 1 through 4. And I thought, and Benji said, you have all the time you need as long as it's within 35 minutes. And so I thought, somehow we have to synthesize all this into 35 minutes. And here I am taking all that time telling you how I got there instead of what we're going to do. So anyway, it turned out to be a great blessing. It's been an incredible journey just studying through it and working through it. And I'm hoping that today we can take some very deep kinds of things that are out there in Romans 8, dealing with all kinds of topics, and try to synthesize it down into something that we can take home and have some enjoyment as we do that. So if you are already, you probably have figured out we're in Romans 8 if you've been listening at all. So hopefully you have found that chapter in your Bible or in your electronic device, and you are ready to stand with me if you are able and willing to do that. And I invite you to do that as we read these 4 verses. You have to stand up quicker. By the time you get going, we'll be done. So here we go. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, reading just the first few verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Church, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you are, let me just lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we want to take these moments to just bow before you and acknowledge that you are our God. We are your people. We seek, Father, today to come before you to learn and to grow. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would move among us and would teach us that which we need to learn. May our eyes be open and may our hearts be open to all that you have for us this morning. And may we leave here knowing that we have not only learned, but that we have been in the presence of Almighty God and have come in touch with his Spirit and his Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're looking at, and what Benji gave as the title to this message, which was very helpful for me, is the liberating gospel. We're talking about being liberated, the whole concept of being liberated from that which binds us or holds us captive. And many of us have experienced this in different ways. Some here this morning have undoubtedly been held captive by addictions or by certain sins or by attitudes or maybe a broken relationship or any number of things that may have held us at one time captive that we have now been liberated from. And so we know a little bit about a little sense of what it means to be set free from something that has held us captive. At the end of World War II, the Allies marched through Germany and liberated the death camps. And there was the great freedom and the great understanding that they were now free, that they were no longer held captive. So we kind of understand that concept. And so when we come to Romans chapter 8, we're going to take that concept and put it into what the gospel does for us in the sense that it completely liberates us from the power and from the grip of sin and of death, and have an opportunity to do that. It is a great chapter. You've got your notes in front of you, hopefully, that tell you that the book of Romans, just as a book, was written by the Apostle Paul, most likely on his third missionary journey, written from Corinth, probably around AD 56 and 57, and that gives you probably some information that is not all that useful. But it is there anyway. But we move into chapter 8. The whole book of Romans is powerful, but chapter 8, the more you dig into this, the more you realize this is the gospel. This is kind of the Magna Carta of Paul. I mean, this is just, it's chucked full of incredible information that it would take us probably months to completely mine out of everything that's in there. And yet, it's also written in such a way that we can read it and we kind of can get it and we kind of can understand it. So whether you're a scholar who loves to dig really, really deep, or you're just kind of one who kind of likes to do a flyby, you can get stuff from here that will be very, very helpful. One commentator, R.C. Sproul, said this about Romans 8. Let me just read it. It's a few screens up there, but let me read it. Romans 8 has almost everything. It begins with our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've heard that phrase probably before. It continues with sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit, and then speaks about our adopted sonship with the Father, the significance of suffering, the prospect of glory, the final redemption of our bodies, and the restoration of all creation. It reassures us that as we wait for our resurrection and final transformation, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and intercedes for us. It teaches us about the good and sovereign providence of God in our lives, and that his goal is to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Indeed, Paul says, nothing can stop God from bringing that to pass. No one can successfully oppose us, bring any charge against us, condemn us, or finally separate us from God's love for us in Christ. This is breathtaking theology. That's all chucked in just one chapter. It's like the whole Bible in one chapter. And for a preacher who loves to talk, this can be a major challenge, just in terms of getting you out sometime before lunch. So we want to move into, and I want to just wrap our thoughts around these three things today, and they're up on the screen. Liberated from what and by whom? We want to take a look at this whole idea of liberation, what it is, how we get it. And then secondly, liberated, the daily experience. What does it look like on a daily basis? And then finally, how do we respond to so great a gospel? Now, I know some of you, because I usually sit over in this section over here, so I know the people over here better than I know the people over here. So I know a little bit more of what we do over here when we preach. So we have some clock watchers, you know, that are kind of sitting there, not over here so much. I'm not going to out you at all on that. So, but we're, for the clock watchers in the group, you're going to go a little bit crazy because we're going to spend most of the time on the first point. And you're going to be looking at your watch and go, God, he's not even to the second point yet. Like, you know, how am I going to eat lunch? And then the third point is just kind of going to wrap into the second. So hang in there. Most of what we're doing is going to be on that first point because that's where we really need to unwrap and unpack what we're talking about in this chapter. And the rest of it, I think, will kind of flow. So, chapter 8, verse 1, the first word we run into is therefore. And I learned in seminary, I had to go to seminary to learn this. I'm going to give it to you free. I had to learn in seminary that when you run into the word therefore in the text, you need to stop and ask yourself, what is it there for? That's free. It's kind of corny, huh? I kind of thought it was kind of corny in seminary too, but I paid good money for that. So therefore, what is it? Why is it here? It forces us to look at the context of the chapter and look at the context of these words. So in Romans 8, Paul does what he does so often, and that is he gives us some choices. It isn't clear cut. Many people would say that the context goes back to chapter 7, especially that last part of chapter 7 where Paul talks about the wrestle that he has in his heart and in his soul of, I want what I want to do, I don't do it, and what I don't want to do, I do it, and all this, and who's going to set me free from all of that, and that therefore that's the condemnation that he's talking about, that we're freed from, is that condemnation. And there's some logic to that, and there's some good things for that. Other commentators say, no, you have to go all the way back to chapter 3 through 5, those chapters where Paul specifically talks about justification and righteousness. In fact, he's been building on it since chapter 1, where in chapter 1 he talks about the unlawfulness of man, and he begins to paint that whole picture of how lost we really are, and then starts to weave in the righteousness of God and how that righteousness is imputed to us and justification. And then he kind of crowns that up in chapter 5, which we're going to look at in a few moments. And so that's the main thing that he's talking about, is taking us back to those chapters. And then Paul takes a break, as he sometimes does. He takes a diversion in chapters 6 and 7, kind of goes on a rabbit trail, and then comes back in chapter 8. And so those that would take that view would say that 6 and 7 are kind of a parenthesis in the whole thing. You get to the end of 5, and then you jump to 8. Theologians have written chapters and chapters about this, but the bottom line is I think it's a little bit of both. That kind of gets me off the hook with anybody that could get mad at me. So it's a little bit of both. I think it is mostly that it takes us back to 3 through 5 and then jumps ahead. But certainly there is an issue there that is also being talked about the end of chapter 7. And so I think it's mostly 6 and 7 is a parenthesis, and mostly that therefore is going to take us back to the justification discussion in chapters 3 through 5. So we get past that word, and then the next big word we get to is, therefore there is now no condemnation. What is condemnation? What does it mean to be condemned? Well, I think we all kind of have an idea. We've all maybe experienced that from friends, or maybe people that weren't quite so much our friends, people that have condemned us for certain things or have looked at us wrongly in certain ways. But the big question in this chapter is we need to look at and ask ourselves, what is the opposite of condemnation? If Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation, then the key to this is to understand what is the opposite of condemnation. And I think this is why we look at this and go back. Maybe we need to go back to chapters 3 and 5, because the opposite of condemnation is justification, not sanctification. Sanctification is important, but it's not really the opposite of condemnation, because that's an experiential thing that we kind of keep moving through. And he's talking about something that positionally says you are no longer condemned, period. So the opposite of that would be that we are justified. Big theological terms we need to look a little bit at and try to understand a little bit. Chapter 5, if you have, you can go back to that, talks more specifically about what justification really is. When I was growing up in Sunday school, we learned that justified means just as if I had never sinned. Anybody else heard that? And that's okay. It's not really the full depth of everything he's talking about, but it's not bad. And so if that's all you can remember, you're going to be okay with that. Just understand there's a little bit more to it. I learned that too and followed it for years. It's not wrong. It's just not quite complete. So chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, first few verses, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of the Lord. And so on. And he continues his argument. Justification is by faith. It means that we have peace with God. Not just like I feel like I have peace with God, but you really have peace with God. You are freed from anything that could possibly condemn you before God. You stand completely righteous before God. Now the key to this in chapter 8 is what we're going to get into next, which is that you have to be in Christ. This is for those who are in Christ. Those who have, Paul talks about in Romans 5, those who have understood the grace of God, those who for whom God's grace, which is a free gift, which Ephesians tells us, it's a free gift that God grants to us, it gives to us, offers to us. And when he offers that to us, we take that free gift, and by faith we accept it, we surrender to it, we repent of our sin. We go through this transaction that it puts us in Christ. And when that has happened in our lives, we are now righteous before God. Isn't that absolutely phenomenal? Isn't it amazing? Isn't there an amen in here somewhere? Even the first service gave me one amen. I grew up Baptist, so we never amened anybody, but grown a little bit since then. So in this chapter of chapter 5, we learn that through justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that at the exact time Christ died for our sins while we were still sinners, and that this saves us from the wrath of God. While we were enemies of the cross, we were reconciled to him through his death. He takes us back to comparison with Adam and the first man. Christ is the second man. The concept of liberating grace is brought in and how it frees us from the law, which we're going to continue to talk about. This ties into the law and begins that whole discussion. This is the gospel in a nutshell, which we have. Paul gives us that in several places throughout his writings. But this is one of those where he gives us the gospel in as short a way as he possibly can. So justification, I ran into this in one of the commentaries that I read. Listen to this. In these verses, we're talking about verses chapter 5 and chapter 8. In these verses, we learn that we are not condemned, but justified before God. Justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. So just think about that. We're now righteous. The righteousness of God has been imputed, a theological term, imputed to us, and we, through that justification, are now righteous before God. It is entire, it is complete, it is absolute. In other words, Paul is saying that a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. We are at peace with God, no longer under his wrath. Just think about that. Let me read that one sentence again. In other words, Paul is saying that a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. Whatever you can think up or dream up, or whatever Satan can throw at you and say, based on that, you are condemned. You can say, no, I'm not. I am completely free in Christ. I am not condemned. I am righteous before God. That is my position. It may not be my actual experience. I may not feel like that, but God says, when I look down at the world and I look down at you, I look at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are righteous. Period. You can't do anything to screw that up. Because if we could, we would. But we can't. We are completely righteous, free from the guilt of our sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think about that often enough. I don't remind myself often enough of who I really am in Christ. I get all caught up in how I'm doing today or what I'm struggling with today. And I forget to remind myself that when Christ looks at me, when God looks at me, I'm completely justified, righteous before him. Nothing can mess that up. And if we go through all of Romans 8, we'll also discover that there is an assurance there that nothing ever can. Nothing can mess it up. Past, present, future can't mess it up. In fact, nothing can take it away. And the end of Romans 8 talks about how nothing can separate us from that. Nothing. And then he talks about, that's kind of the what. That's the what. We are justified. We are righteous. How did that come to be? How could a righteous and a holy God come to that place where he could look at sinful man who's in no way can possibly on their own reach out through any of this and gain any holiness on their own? How can God do that, look at us and say we're righteous? How can he do that? And Paul says, I've got an idea or two. Verse 2, because, this is going to be the how. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit, most likely. The Spirit of death is that which comes from the law and from Satan. It's the law, the moral law that we look at and that we understand came through Moses and all of that. And that law is there, and it's ultimately death because it can't save us. It's powerless to do anything. It's just there. It shows us where we've messed up, but it can't fix it. And so in the Old Testament, there's a system of sacrifices and shed blood that were gone continuously for the remission of sin, constantly bringing the sin before God. And there were sacrifices for sins that you committed and sins that you didn't remember that you committed, and some for the whole group and some for the individual. And they tried to cover everything. But none of them could ultimately forever and ever take away the guilt. And so we have the law that is there. It cannot save us. It can't even change us. For what the law, it says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did. The law was powerless to do anything. You think about that. The law, making a law, can't change anybody. Silly example of this is... We have family in Sacramento area, and so Vicki and I regularly head up to Sacramento, which means we get up on Interstate 5 and try to beat all the trucks that are up there on our way up there. And there's a sign every now and then that lists the speed limit. It's usually, I think it's 65 or 70. I don't pay much attention to them, but 65 or 70, I think. And so we're driving down the road, and we see the sign, and I see the sign, and Vicki sees the sign, and because she is my moral conscience, she's sitting over there, and she'll look at me and look over and say, "So, speed limit is 65. How fast are you going?" To which my usual answer is, "Oh, I'm doing at least that." I'm a little competitive by nature, so I think that's just there. It's kind of, I can beat that. I can do better. You know, if it says 65, I can probably do 80. I'm going to be okay. And usually the response I get from the other side of the car is not the same response I just got here. It's usually not laughter. It has other connotations. But the truth is, she really can't make me go 65. She's tried for umpteen years. The sign really can't make me do it. Now, if I see a car up further up with lights that are rotating, that can cause me to maybe take my foot off the gas, maybe not put it on the brake, but take it off the gas at least. And so that maybe has a little bit of power. But basically, just because the law is there, it doesn't force me to do anything. I have to choose to do that. It has to be a choice. But mostly we choose sinful things. And so it not only says that the law is powerless, but it's even weakened even more by us. So we take the law that's there, which is the great law, and we don't do it long enough, and we essentially weaken the law even further. And so the sin nature just continues to get worse. You read the Old Testament, and the sin just keeps getting worse and worse and worse down through the years. And God says, in the fullness of time, I sent my son. And that's what the next phrase says. So what the law was unable to do, God did by sending his own son. His own son, key word, his own son. Other places say his one and only son or his only begotten son. It was his own son, and he sent his son. He was perfect. He came in through the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died a death at the hands of a sinful man, was crucified, was buried, rose again on the third day to demonstrate his power over death and over sin. And he goes on, now lives at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. All of that, in the fullness of time, God did that in the likeness of sinful man so that, as a sin offering, so that we could be free. He took that which was... In the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish. Jesus was without blemish. He never sinned. Could he have sinned? That discussion comes up in here a little bit. The likeness of sinful man. Could he have sinned but didn't? Or was he not able to and didn't? I'm not that smart. I don't really know. All I know is he didn't. He never sinned in his whole life. And so he was the perfect sacrifice. God then took all of the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, past, present, future, and laid it on him. And when he died and was buried and rose again, that sin was gone. So that when now when God looks down upon each of us, he sees us as righteous. The sin has been paid for. By rights, we should have paid for it. If we'd had to pay for it, we would have had to die. And we would spend a Christless eternity. It's the only other option. But because he paid for it, we are free. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? I mean, when you stop and think about that, he made the decision to redeem us, to bring us into a right relationship with him. And because of that, we are declared righteous, justified forever. Nothing can change that. Think about that. If you are in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You are forever free of the guilt of your sin. Forever. There may be consequences for some sin that we can't completely change that may take place. But the bottom line is, God says, you're in, and you're in. My son died for you. And when he looks and when Satan comes and tries to accuse us, Jesus steps in and goes, leave him alone. He's mine. You can't touch him. He's mine. And we will spend all of eternity with Christ and with many generations who have gone before us, of people who have believed this and lived this and experienced the reality of righteousness. Absolutely phenomenal. The more I look at it, I get even more excited about it just from the first service to this service. It's just absolutely incredible. He liberated us. He justified us. We stand before him righteous. One of the things that I really enjoy is, if you knew me very well, you'd know that I enjoy talking, but I also actually do enjoy listening. And I love to hear stories of how this liberating gospel got into your life. Well, how did his grace get to you? It's a free offer. God says, we're told in the scriptures that this salvation is by him, through him, for him. This grace that is offered to us is offered because he chooses to give it to us, to extend his grace to us. And my question often with people is, how did that happen in your life? It's what in church days we used to call this testimony time. But in baptisms or other times when we hear the stories of how people came to know Christ, I think they're fascinating because they're as interesting as each individual. There's no one way because we're all unique. So we don't have time, obviously, to take a microphone around and go and hear all of your stories. That would be fun, but it would be long because some of you talk even more than I do probably. So, but I thought maybe it would help if I would just tell you a little bit about how it came to happen in my life. And that's going to lead us actually to the second point of the sermon. So we're actually getting there, those of you are clocking. I was 9 years old. We had vacation Bible school. And I was in Bible school. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were both very active in the church. My dad was a deacon. My mom worked in Sunday school and women's missionary work. And if the church doors were open, we were inside. We were there all the time. And that was kind of home. Well, I think it was fourth grade. I was nine. Are you nine in fourth grade? Does that sound right? Close enough. And the pastor of the church came and shared Christ with our class, our VBS class, where we finally learned that VBS was more than just making crafts and drinking red Kool-Aid and eating cookies. And so he came and shared Christ, and several of us in the class that day gave our hearts and our lives to Jesus. And I can remember thinking even at that moment that there was a change in my life. It was something was different. But it was also the 50s and 60s. I won't tell you how old I am, but I will tell you that Eisenhower was president when I was little. And if you don't know who he is, then you're obviously too young. But moved into the 60s, and the 60s were times of a lot of change in our country and a lot of rebellion, and I got caught up in some of that and thought I could probably decide better for my life what to do than God could. And so I kind of lived that way for a while, never being super comfortable with it, but doing it. And then went to college, met Vicky, and we decided to get married. We got married. When she graduated and could support me, we got married. And then we moved to a little town, or not a little town, but a town in central Minnesota, and started attending church. And God got a hold of me again, rededicated my life to Him, reawakened within me a seed that had been planted many years before that maybe I should be in full-time Christian service and Christian ministry. And so we packed up our little six-month-old baby, a boy, and headed off from Minnesota to Portland, Oregon, where we went to seminary, leaving grandparents behind who were not overjoyed that we'd taken their grandchild that far away, which I thought was kind of dumb until I had grandchildren, and my kids started taking my grandchildren away. So we went to seminary, and off we went. And here's the lead-in now to this next section. I'm going to stop the story there for a moment. And let's look at, keep going in chapter 8, because the next thing that we want to look at is liberated for the daily experience. See, I think Paul does have some things to say here about the condemnation and how it impacts our daily life. Because what he says as we move along is that in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, we do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that verse easy to read and hard to do. Anybody else? It's tough to live in the Spirit all the time. Paul apparently had a difficult time. If you go to chapter 7, back up a little ways, he says, "Now we know the law that is spiritual, but I am unspiritual." I'm in verse 14. "Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, I no longer myself do this, but it is sin living in me." And he goes on and on, continuing talking about the struggle that goes on in his heart and in his life about trying to do the right thing, but always doing the wrong thing. And does that sound familiar to anyone? A lot more hands should have gone up than that. I know we're not charismatic, but more should have gone up. We all struggle with that. Paul's no exception. And so I think when he talks about this condemnation, what he's talking about is no condemnation is going to also apply to our daily life, but it's going to be that which is known as sanctification, which is the process by which we go from where we are today to becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's a process. That takes time. But even in that, we can come to the place where we can feel and understand that even in that, we are not condemned. We don't need to live under the sense and the feeling of constant condemnation for what we have done, because Jesus can set us free from that as well. So back to my seminary days. I was in seminary, and for me, I don't know how it went for everybody else in seminary. For me, seminary was difficult. I had to maintain a pretty high average. I'm not really all that great a student. I hate to tell you, I tried never to tell my kids that, but wasn't all that great a student. It was hard for me, and it was challenging. And there were times when I felt like I wasn't going to make it. I just wasn't going to be able to make the cut. And frankly, there was a season of time where I just really was wearing me down. And I thought maybe I should get out of this whole thing altogether and go and sell insurance or something. And nothing against selling insurance. And during that time, we had a men's retreat and in Lebanon, Camp Lebanon in Lebanon, Oregon. And it was a retreat, kind of a statewide thing. Men came from all over. Hundreds of men came to this thing. And I have no idea. I don't remember who the speaker was. I don't remember anything about any of that. I just remember that the level of conviction and the level of struggle was just kind of at its highest. I'm not even sure Vicky knew how much it was. I just kept struggling, and I didn't know what to do. So the speaker just made it, didn't help. He just kind of threw on a little bit more conviction, I guess. I don't remember. I don't even know who he was. And that night, we went to bed, and I couldn't sleep. You know, because all the cabins were filled, everybody brought whatever they could, tents and everything else. So I'm staying with some people in a pickup camper. And they assigned me the spot way up in the front over the cab, looking out the window. I'm a little claustrophobic. That didn't help. But I couldn't sleep. I rolled and tossed and turned and tossed and turned. And finally, after a few hours of that, I decided to get up and talk to somebody. So I had to wake up the guy next to me, and he wasn't real happy. and kind of worked my way out, and then found my good friend Mike Winter and said, "We need to talk." And he kind of looked at me like, "Now?" I went, "Now." And so he came out and we sat by a picnic bench. And there we worked this through. I've been told this story a lot. So I told him the struggle, and we prayed and we talked, and he asked questions, and we worked this thing through. And finally, at the end of all of that, it was a recommitment of my life once again to the Lord. And dealing with all of that anxiety and all of that distrust and all of what's going on and why. And we kept working it through. And as I was working through this, getting ready for the sermon, I realized that's what we were working through, was the reality that even though I'm struggling, I'm not condemned. There's no condemnation in the struggle. Even in that, I can come and say, but I'm not condemned. I'm still part of Christ's family. And that's how we grow in our sanctification. So at the end of that time, he did something that I'm going to tell you about, and then recommend that maybe you need to do this at some point in your life as well. He said, imagine yourself for a moment pounding in a stake into the ground. So it's like 3 o'clock in the morning. So I'm going, okay, so I'm doing this. And he said, now here's the thing. Excuse me. I've been fighting allergies as well. Imagine that you pounded the stake in the ground. This is a significant moment. So the next time Satan comes after you and says, are you telling me that based on what you just did, you're a Christian? Anybody ever had that dialogue with him? Anyone ever had the sense of Satan coming after you saying, you call yourself a Christian and you do that? You did that? So he said, the next time he does that, you just bring him right back to the stake. And you go, at this moment in time, I gave my heart and my life again to Jesus. Get out. You can leave now. I'm not condemned. You can't get me. I'm his. I actually have several of those stakes in the ground because there's times I've had to do that. I could take him back to when I was 9 or when we were first married or that. It's a visual, but maybe it helps, and maybe you need to pound a stake in today. Maybe you're struggling with something and you're saying, oh, you know what you're saying? Okay, I'm not condemned. Then mentally pound that stake in, and next time it comes up, goes, no, I settled it here. It was settled. Leave me alone. It's done. I'm not condemned. And that's a part of your growth in your sanctification. You're part of becoming a little bit more like Christ every time we do that. And we continue to grow. I use it actually as a time whenever I come to the Lord's table. I come to the Lord's table and I think in my mind, I go, okay, how have I done this week or since the last time I had communion? How am I doing? Am I living in the Spirit? If Satan were to come back and try to condemn me, would he have anything to talk about? Or am I living in the flesh? Or am I living in the Spirit? And so sometimes my prayer is, God, forgive me for those times this week when I've taken command myself. Or maybe other times it's just saying, Lord, help me continue to live in your Spirit this week. It seems to have been going fairly well. Help me keep that up. Help me go from day to day living in your Spirit. You can use it as a time to evaluate where we are in the sanctification and understand that as we end that discussion, we can go, but thanks be to God, regardless, I am not condemned. God still loves me. He still looks at me as righteous. There is no sin that can separate me from the love of God. None. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. That's what we deal with when we come there. And we're going to come there now in just a moment. And I just want to say a word to those who may be here this morning and for whom some of these terms and stuff are kind of, what is he talking about? And I just want to remind you or just encourage you that this is a place where you can come and ask those questions. You don't have to be perfect to be part of this church. I know several people here, and most of them I know aren't perfect. We're not a perfect people, but we're on a journey. And we're seeking to know more and more about Jesus each day as we go, and we're trying to put it together ourselves. So this is a safe place to come and ask questions and to struggle and to go through those things and even to admit, I need some help. I need to struggle. I need to struggle. I need to get beyond the struggles. I need to work through those things. And I invite you to be able to do that. So, you know, after the service, come and see me or see Benji, or as we're in one church, and they said, just go to somebody that kind of looks like they know what they're talking about and talk to them. But talk to someone and get the help that you need, or let us walk with you on the journey. You're not a project. We're not going to push you to make decisions. We just want to be your friend and walk with you through this journey. And as we take communion in a few moments, there's going to be prayer teams on either side. I think there's prayer teams in the back. If we can pray with you, if we can talk with you, we would love to do that. We would love to begin that journey and begin that dialogue. And it would be an honor for us to be able to do that. So let's move towards the table. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, This is my body which is for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper, he took the cup in the same way and he said, this cup is my new covenant in the blood. As often as you drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's gather around the table. Let's come to the table. Let's continue our worship.